The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
I want to welcome you this morning to Valley Covenant Church. It's a joy to see each of you here this morning. And I want to share a few announcements as we begin this morning. First of all, I want to welcome our special guest. We're honored to have him as our preacher today. Dr. Agam Ihiana Igwe, the Associate Professor of Bible and World Christianity at Bushnell University, just down the street.
Can you hear me clearly? Well, good morning. It's a delight and a blessing to be here. I had thought all of us, the entire family, was going to be here today, but unfortunately, I only have my little buddy here. His older siblings are serving at church, and my wife is over at Mackenzie Willamette as an extended family member having a baby today. But it's a blessing. The last time I was here, it was at night, and it was with the Egan Warming Centers. So I have not actually been here on a Sunday morning during worship service, but I feel very much at home here because there are very dear people, Brian, Kent, and Bethel, Trudy. So you'll allow me to feel comfortable. Thank you. So I'm going to be sharing from the gospel passage we read, from Luke's gospel. And it's one of Jesus' parables. Our text includes two stories that Jesus told, but I think it might be helpful to explore the context of those stories so we can understand it. And we'll see this in the first three verses of Luke 15. It says, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.' So he told them a parable." Now, notice that there are two sets of people described here. On the one hand, you have the tax collectors and sinners, and then you had the Pharisees and the scribes on the other. Now, because Jesus was receiving these sinners who were coming close to him, the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled about it. So Jesus tells the stories as a response to the grumbling. He actually tells three stories: the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. We call it the story, the parable of the prodigal son. But our text for today only includes, we stopped at verse 10. So it only includes the first of those two, the first two of those three parables. The lost sheep and the lost coin. So going back to the two groups of people who were there. One group were bad guys. So think of if we had in the room here a group of people that included, serial killers, racists, druggies, or gangbangers. And the way we think about that, these are big cultural sins in our context today. That's how they would have looked at those tax collectors. As a matter of fact, you'll notice that they're described as tax collectors and sinners. So the catch-all term, they were branded sinners. That's the one group, labeled sinners. And then the not sinners group. Now, to be clear, it's not that one group had sinners and the other didn't, but that one group was composed of people who were sinners, who knew they were sinners, and everybody else knew they were sinners. The other group had sinners who did not acknowledge or recognize their own sin. Let's make an observation here. These two sets of people that were listening to Jesus, they're emblematic of two ways we can approach God's word. Two ways that we can respond to God's word. We can receive it as people who need it, or we can sit in judgment of God's word. Our response could fundamentally have an attitude that says, well, what is God saying to me today? Or it could be, well, why isn't Bob here? He really needs to hear this message. I sure hope Nancy is paying attention, because this sermon is for her. Or, you know, pastor, preach on, preach hard, don't make it simple. You gotta hit them hard so they can repent. There are two ways that we can respond to God's word. But let me encourage you, if this sermon or any other sermon rubs you the wrong way, there's a temptation to tune it out and just disconnect. But that would be a missed opportunity. Because I think of our emotions like signposts. They give us an indication of something going on. Sometimes it might be a wake-up call. A wise response would be to explore what's going on. Why am I feeling this way? Don't let the preacher get in the way of what God is trying to do through His Word. Either because you like them or because you dislike them. Here's a proper response to God's Word. In James chapter 1 verse 21, the second half of that verse says, receive with meekness the implanted Word which is able to save your soul. The potency and penetration of God's word is related to the reception it receives in our hearts. That's the message of another parable of Jesus, the parable of the sower, the man who was planting seed in four different kinds of soil. So will you receive God's word humbly? Would you allow it to be implanted? Going back to our text, that setting at the beginning actually gives us a clear understanding of what Jesus was trying to communicate with the stories. And there are three back-to-back parables, the parable of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the prodigal son, which we kind of stopped just before the beginning of the third story. But they're similar. They have the same structure. First of all, there's an introduction of the main character. A man who has 100 sheep, a woman who has 10 coins, a father who has 2 sons. There is a loss and the resulting search. 1 sheep was lost, 1 coin was lost, and really, when you think about the parable of the prodigal son, 1 son was also lost. There is a finding of the lost item, and then there's a party. There's a celebration. And then we have the concluding statement that we see repeated at the end of those two parables. In verse 7 and verse 10, there is joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. Now, Jesus is not saying that, he's not saying that, Well, let me say what he's saying. Jesus was trying to let them know that he came to save sinners. Earlier on in Luke's gospel, the Pharisees had complained about something similar. And Jesus says, it's sick people who need the doctor. People who are well, they have no need to go see a doctor. The concluding statement of the first story in verse 7, in entirety, it says, so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Well, the question I have is, was Jesus saying that the Pharisees need no repentance? I think we'd be mistaken if we think that's what Jesus is saying. He wasn't affirming the Pharisees and scribes as people who need no repentance. In fact, we know that on many occasions, Jesus rebuked them and actually called them sinners. We might even think that, well, Jesus is comparing a repenting sinner to those who already know Christ and therefore have no need to repent. But there is no such Christian. There's no such Christian who has no need for repentance. In the letters, the letters that we find to the churches, Jesus' letters to the churches that we find in Revelation 2 and 3, chapters 2 and 3, we see that term repeated. It's one of the most frequently repeated terms there. Repent. Jesus is calling them to repent. And these are churches. They're people who are already followers of Jesus. Repent. I'm saying that all of us need to practice this spiritual discipline of repentance. As a matter of fact, when I think of Martin Luther and his 95 theses that he nailed to the door of the chapel in Wittenberg. You know what the first of the 95 theses was? When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, he intended that the entire life of the believers should be one of repentance. These three parables all emphasize the way that God rejoices over a sinner who repents. But what I want to do today with the rest of the time I have here is to focus on this metaphor that Jesus uses in the first of those parables. He talks about a man who has 100 sheep. Jesus is referring to God as a shepherd and to people as sheep. And I want to focus and linger there because that metaphor of the shepherd and the sheep is one of the most frequent in the Old and New Testament. As a matter of fact, let's see, the 23rd Psalm, one of the best known and loved passages in the Bible. You remember how it starts? Let's say it together. Psalm 21. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Just the beginning. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. I want to focus on that because it's been 2.5 Well, I don't know about you, but for me and for people, a lot of people around me, it's been 2.5 very hard years. Very hard years. Pandemic, a lot of people dying. There's a war in Ukraine raging. There's the inflation, the gas prices. We had to drive to Northern California at the end of June. And somewhere where we stopped, I spent $200 filling up the gas tank of our minivan. $200. It still hurts when I think about it. These are difficult times. I work at Bushnell, and frequently when I have conversation with young people, I hear a theme. People are anxious. I've never seen the levels of anxiety. In the past year, I've referred more people to the counseling center than the entire time that I've worked there. Some of them even have these existential fear. People are worried that they would have no access to the American dream. Even when they've worked hard, they're college educated, there's just a lot. And this is as good a time as any for us to remember that we need and we have a shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. I'll not be in want. That's just what I want us to reflect on. Now, we know that Psalm 23 was a psalm of David. I'm focusing on just that statement at the beginning of the 23rd Psalm, because he makes it very clear that God is shepherd. Now, David had been a shepherd, so he's a very reliable guide here. He understood the world of shepherding. Now, for those who are very familiar with this, David, of course, was a warrior, he was a poet, he was a musician, he was a king. And yet, in that psalm, he refers to himself as sheep. Because when he says, the Lord is my shepherd, he's saying, I am sheep. Of course, that's an insult today. You know, and we use it as a slur. Sheeple. A long time ago, Aristotle, Greek philosopher, concluded that the sheep was the stupidest, it's a direct quote, of all the four-legged animals. A foolish and sluggish creature, aptest of anything to wander, though it feel no want, and unablest to return. A sheep can make no shift to save itself from tempests or inundation. There it stands and will perish if not driven away by the shepherd. That's how Aristotle describes sheep. Sheep, in other words, need shepherd. We don't like to think of ourselves as sheep. Well, I know I don't. I don't like to think of myself as sheep. I like to think of myself as confident, competent, powerful even. Not confused, helpless sheep. But that's what David does when he acknowledges God as his shepherd. I was looking at this, I arrived at, as I read up, there are four things that shepherds do for their sheep. The shepherd finds and leads the flock to pasture and water. So they make sure that the sheep are fed. Number two, the shepherd protects the flock from harm and predators. Three, the shepherd finds and restores the sheep when they stray, which is exactly what our text here was saying. And lastly, the shepherd knows the sheep and calls out to them. These are all things that God does for you and me. God provides for you. God protects you. And even when you stray, even when you go off the path, God seeks you out, finds you and restores you. God knows you and calls you by name. So is there anybody here who can say with David, the Lord is my shepherd? The Lord is my shepherd. Can we say that together this morning? Just humor me and let's say it out aloud to the person sitting next to you. Say, the Lord is my shepherd. Now, King David, who wrote the psalm, he had been a shepherd in his youth, and he knew God as shepherd. And I just want to point out something from perhaps one of the best known episodes from David's life, his encounter with Goliath. As I was reading that, there's something that stood out to me. So David is home taking care of sheep. His older brothers, he's the youngest. His older brothers are on the battlefront, on the battlefield. His father sends him to get supplies, to take supplies to them. I don't know, maybe he took some granola bars and paper towels, whatever it was they needed. And while David was there, he saw the Philistine champion taunting the army of Israel. Everybody else was cowering in fear. And David's response was, well, who does he think he is? And then he turns to, is there any reward? If I take care of this guy, what's going to be done? His brothers get mad at him because they find him cocky. He's young. He's probably a teenager. How do we know that? Because earlier on, 20 years old was the age at which he went to fight. So eventually, it gets to King Saul, and Saul summons David. The question I want us to think about is, why was everybody else afraid, but David was not scared? Saul calls him, the king, and Saul tries to convince him not to go. 1 Samuel chapter 17. I'd like to read David's response to Saul. 1 Samuel 17 from verse 34. Everything I've been describing is in that chapter from around verse 20. 1 Samuel 17, 34. But David said to Saul, your servant has been keeping his father's sheep. When a lion or a bear came and carried off a sheep from the flock, I went after it, struck it, and rescued the sheep from its mouth. Take note of the word, rescued. When it turned on me, I seized it by its hair, struck it, and killed it. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them because he has defied the armies of the living God. The Lord who, wait for it, rescued me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will rescue me from the hand of this Philistine. Did you see the word play there? David rescued the sheep from the lion and from the bear, and God rescued him from the lion and the bear. As David was fulfilling one of the fundamental functions of the shepherd to his sheep, he recognized that God, his own shepherd, and to whom he was sheep, was also doing the same thing for him. It's no surprise that he got to write the 23rd Psalm. The Lord is my shepherd. I'll not be in want. He doesn't just say, the Lord is my shepherd. Says, because of that, I don't lack anything. I have all that I need. And that second half of the statement, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. I shall not want. Four words. It's both a statement of fact as well as a mindset. You can think of it as both a declaration and a decision. It's a comment. The Lord is my shepherd, I will not want. But it's also a commitment. A commitment to contentment. See, if we go back to that story, the story I already referenced, the encounter with Goliath. After David says that to Saul, Saul says, okay, go and may the Lord be with you. But then Saul proceeds to give David his armor. He has this body armor and maybe his sword and shield. Let me read it again. The same first Samuel chapter 17, 39. David fastened on his sword over the tunic and tried walking around because he was not used to them. I cannot go in these, he said to Saul, because I'm not used to them. So he took them off. Then he took his staff in his hand, chose 5 smooth stones from the stream, put them in the pouch of his shepherd's bag, and with his sling in his hand, he approached the Philistine. You see what's going on here? Saul says, well, let's make sure we kit you up. Let's make sure you have everything you need. And David's response, I have all that I need. Because of that, he does the most ridiculous thing in the history of warfare. He took a sling and a stick to a sword fight. Friends, your biggest need is not body armor and sophisticated weaponry. Your greatest need is God as your shepherd. Your biggest need is not that pay raise. It's not a bigger house. It's not more obedient children and grandchildren or whatever it is. Our biggest need is God as our shepherd. Because when we have him, we have everything we need. Now, Paul, in his letter to the Philippians, he talks about this. Philippians 2, verse 11, he says, well, I'm not speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You see how that statement, I shall not want, is a commitment. It's an attitude that we can face life with, regardless of what life throws at us. But somebody might say, well, you're saying I should be content, but the rent is due tomorrow and I have no money to pay the rent. How do you expect me to be content when my marriage is falling apart? Can I remind you that God wants to take care of you? Contentment stems from the realization that God loves us and God wants to care for us. That realization and understanding, it may not even necessarily change the specifics of the circumstance, But it changes us. It changes the stance with which we face it. It also changes the way we see the things that we do have. When we realize that God is our shepherd. What I'm sharing here, I acknowledge it. I recognize that it might be hard for someone, anybody who loves to be in control. Like me. That's a tough pill to swallow. It's hard for some people to admit that they're not doing okay. Or all the ways in which we are helpless. Jesus says in John, he says, I am the good shepherd. That's how Jesus describes himself. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Maybe there may be somebody who says, well, yeah, I know. I know God loves me. I've been taught that since Sunday school. But I'm not really sure if he likes me. Or somebody might say, well, God couldn't love anybody like me, someone like me. Our text in Luke 15, Jesus describes God as a shepherd who goes in search of the lost sheep. One of my favorite passages to think about, read, is actually the third parable, which is not there, the parable of the prodigal son. Because it fleshes this out. The father runs towards the wayward son and throws a party. Friends, when Jesus is confronted with brokenness in the world, what he does is run towards it. For me, my first instinct is to step away. Jesus does the exact opposite. A man with leprosy came and knelt before him. Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. I am willing, he said. Be clean. Immediately, he was cleansed of his leprosy. That's in Matthew 8, verse 2 and 3. Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. That's how Jesus responds to brokenness. He responds with compassion. Remember that. Let's all remember that when we're faced with our own helplessness and the brokenness within and around us. And if there's anybody who's hearing this, who you haven't trusted Jesus with your life and made him your shepherd, you can do that today. I would like to encourage you to do that. And if you've already crossed that line of faith and you follow Jesus, remind yourself that God is your shepherd. Can I close by suggesting three things we can do? Three ways that we can respond to this truth that God is my shepherd. Number one, focus on the things you have more than the things you do not have. When our attention is on what we lack or what we don't have, the things we have lose their significance. They're meaningless. Number two, trust that God will provide what you need when you need it. He may not give you everything you want. And he may not give it to you when you think you need it. But trust that God loves you. He knows what you need. And then just cast all your cares on him. Take all your concerns to him. with the assurance that he cares for you, that you don't have to carry your burdens alone. We do this when we pray, like we did this morning. About everything. Nothing is off limits when it comes to God. Nothing is too trivial for him. I think that sometimes we actually need to adjust how we think about God. We know God is great, and because of that, we think, okay, I won't bother God. But he wants us to bother him. My son says, well, I don't want to disturb the teacher when I have a question. I said, seriously? That's exactly what the teacher is paid for. Disturb them. They're there to help you learn. Are you ready to cast your cares on the Lord? Let's say it again. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want.
The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want.
One more time, with more conviction this time around. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Let's pray. I'll just give you a minute to respond to God however you want. Maybe it might be by casting your cares on the Lord, your shepherd. Thank you, Lord, for reminding us again today that we are not alone. That you are our shepherd. And a shepherd who turns towards us with love, with grace, with compassion. Would you cause us to trust you? In the difficult moments, Lord, by your Spirit, would you remind us to turn towards you? Our shepherd. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.